Tonight we want to take a few moments to consider the subject of handling life's conflicts. Let's take our Bibles, and if you don't have one, lean over on your neighbor there and look at theirs, gently. And turn to Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, please. Isaiah 43. Follow along, if you will, while I read just the first three verses of Isaiah, the 43rd chapter. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Ed, O Judy, O George, put your name in there. He who created you. He who formed you, O Mary, O Ray, O Brenda. He who formed you. Isn't that beautiful? Now this is what he says. Fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Handling life's conflicts. There's how we do it. We could say amen and close the meeting and we've said enough right there. Seriously. But then I've done some work on a message and I'm going to speak it up here. I'd like first of all to explain what I consider to be the difference between conflicts and problems. And I think it's essential that we see the difference because too often I think we become problem-oriented in our thinking when really it is not problems we're talking about or thinking about, but conflicts. And there is a very real difference between the two, between conflicts and problems. And in order to understand what I would like to share with us tonight, I want to make this distinction and make it fairly clear. First of all, conflicts are a very normal part of life. All kinds of conflicts. Growing up is a conflict. Facing life is a conflict. Making decisions of any kind present conflicts of a variety of natures. How we handle those conflicts makes the difference between the kind of people that we are and the kind of people that we might be if we handled them more adequately. Also, how we handle those conflicts determines whether they remain conflicts and become a developmental experience or become problems. The difference being, a problem is an unresolved conflict. Now let me explain this further. I read a story that helps me understand this to some degree about the Norwegian shipbuilders. They looked for a certain kind of tree to make their mainmast out of. It was a certain kind of wood, obviously had to be a certain length and a certain diameter. Well, it just so happens that that kind of tree grows in a number of places in Norway. But these wise shipbuilders would not be satisfied with finding a tree that met all of their specifications for length and diameter and age just because it looked good. They would always go to a certain kind of area to find the tree that they wanted. And the area was always one that was exposed to the tempests, They'd find the tree that they wanted. Now, it looked exactly like the one in the other area in the protected valley. But this tree that was exposed to the tempests had grown up from the very sapling, giving and bending with the wind. And into its fibers, certain qualities of flexibility had been developed. And they made the mast out of that kind of a tree. And when they got out on the sea and were involved in a storm, that mast would not break as quickly as the one that had grown up in the protection of the valley. Now, conflicts do that to us. Conflicts produce developmental circumstances that can make us the kind of people God wants us to be, depending on what we do with the conflicts. There are three basic areas of conflicts in life that we could consider tonight, but will not because of a lack of time. But let me name them for you and then give you a brief explanation of each one. There are, first of all, the internal or personal conflicts. They're very real. We all have them. I said earlier that conflicts are a normal part of life, and this is true. Every time I have to make a decision between what is right and what is wrong, I face a conflict. Every time me, that is my ego, myself, desires to do something, and the Word of God says, no, that is not what you should do, there is a conflict. A conflict of interests, and a decision has to be made. Depending on what kind of a decision I make, much of my life is formed. But conflicts can be very, very developmental. So we have the internal conflict, or the personal. Then obviously there is the interpersonal conflict, that which I have with another person, in my relationships with them. And then finally, there is one third kind of conflict, and that's the circumstantial conflict. The struggle that I have with circumstances, with life as it presents its situations to me. Let's look at these three briefly, only to isolate them, not to go into them. Because tonight, we want to deal with only the one area of personal or internal conflict. But first, a brief explanation of all three. In handling conflicts, I become like that tree that is buffeted by the winds and grows up with a flexibility about it. If I do not handle conflicts, if I do not work my way through and resolve them and come to a satisfactory conclusion in the area of conflicts, whether they are internal, personal, interpersonal, or circumstantial, I become rigid. I build little defenses around myself. I won't face reality in certain areas. And to the degree that I do that, I become rigid. I become calcified. I become protective. And certain things begin to threaten me as a person because I will not deal with that conflict. If I deal with these conflicts as they come up, and we will explain further more adequately what we're talking about, but just accept this general explanation for the moment, please. If I deal with conflicts, it produces in me a greater flexibility which demonstrates itself in compassion, in understanding, in a much deeper ability to relate to people meaningfully. This comes from facing conflict, admitting it, and working my way through it, whatever that conflict might be. A deeper understanding. We mentioned the three areas. Here's what happens then in these three areas of conflict. First, the area of personal conflict. What happens as these come up and I deal with them? One result is that I have a better understanding of myself. If I deny that that's an area that I need to deal with, I fail to learn to know myself in that area. Many people live in that way, by the way. They pretend like that doesn't exist. They act like it's somebody else's fault. It's difficult for them to admit, yes, that's something I need to deal with. And to that degree, they fail to know themselves. Every time I face and deal with a personal conflict, I learn to know myself more adequately, more deeply, more meaningfully. Also, when I deal with personal conflicts, I develop a personal strength and conviction in that area. Conflicts are very developmental, as I said originally, depending on what I do with them. This is what personal conflicts can produce in me if I am willing to face them, deal with them, and seek to bring them to a fruition of solution. They will develop strength, inner strength, and convictions because I will know what I believe about that certain area and I'll know how to handle it the next time or help somebody else know how to handle it when I'm trying to help them. Interpersonal conflicts. What can I learn from those if I handle them? Well, first of all, they are developmental because I develop a greater degree of understanding. If you and I have a conflict and we are willing to sit down and discuss it and work our way through it, several things happen. I learn to know you better and you learn to know me better just because we're exposing ourselves to one another. Not only that, I develop a greater appreciation for some of your ways of thinking that I didn't know before. As a result, that conflict, which could have been a barrier to our dialogue and communication, now becomes a bridge to better understanding. That's utilizing a conflict positively and not allowing a conflict to become a problem. And then finally, conflicts in circumstantial situations. That is to say, things around me. If I deal with these, if I look at them objectively and honestly, and I do what God says I should do, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, that I am to give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning me. If I do that, if I handle that circumstantial conflict with an attitude of thanksgiving, I am way ahead. You see, it was right. The man who made the statement, and here again I don't know the author, though I heard Dawson Trotman make the statement, perhaps he originated it. But it's simply this: circumstances don't make or break you, they simply reveal you. I can't really blame circumstances for my lack of growth. It is my attitude towards circumstances that allows circumstances to be a problem or a developmental conflict that I handle. I read something recently that I think is very excellent. I took it out of a book written about and by, at least he worked in collaboration with the author, John Wooden, the coach of the UCLA Bruins. They call me Coach is the name of it. Incidentally, if you want some good reading, I recommend that. But there's a statement that I picked out of that book that I want to share with you. And it's this: things turn out best for those who make the best of the way things turn out. Isn't that neat? Makes sense. Things turn out best for those who make the best of the way things turn out. A spirit of thanks, a spirit of acceptance makes all the difference in the world. And that conflict does not blow itself into a problem, but becomes a developmental step for me. So those are the three basic areas which we could develop had we the time. But we're going to concentrate on the one tonight. Now, before I go into that, I want to make this clarifying statement. The major key to handling life's conflicts, and I'm going to say it now in case you get sleepy after a while, I want to get this across. The major key, now listen, please listen, don't just hear these words, listen to what they mean. The major key to handling life's conflicts is your concept of God. your concept of God. A.W. Tozer, in one of his books, and there are a couple out on the book table there that I recommend to you, The Pursuit of God, The Knowledge of the Holy, excellent writer, made this statement. The most important thing about a person, that's you, right now. The most important thing about you, Jim, is what comes to your mind when you think of God. Not how many verses you know, not how many Bible studies you've done, not how many people you've led to Christ, but what comes to your mind when you think of God. All of your life will be structured on that basic foundation. Everything. Your commitment. You see, if I'm really convinced that God is who He claims to be, and that He will do what He promised to do, there will be no withholding of my commitment in any area. No one has to challenge me. No one has to get up and tell me what the need in the world is. I simply recognize that God is worthy of the best that I am and the best that I have, if that's my concept of God. And there's no withholding. The same thing is true of conflicts in life. It all depends on my concept of God. Think of Isaiah 14:27, if you will. Isaiah 14:27 says this, "The Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it or change it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Now that verse tells us that God is a God of plan and a God of purpose. No question about it. He is a God of plan and purpose. Oh, but that's not quite enough. Because if we add to that Psalm 138:8, then it puts me and you into the picture. Psalm 138:8 says, "The Lord will perfect His plan concerning me." That's you. The Lord will perfect His plan concerning me. Circumstances, conflicts, can't stop that. That's all part of His plan. Concerning me. Now, having said that, I repeat, that is the major key to handling life's conflicts. But let's talk now about personal areas of conflict. I simply want to mention three tonight. And at first reading, you're going to think that I'm repeating one, but I'm not. The three I want to mention out of the long list of things that I could have chosen are fear, anxiety, and insecurity. Now, I could have picked a lot of other things. We could have talked about depression. We could have talked about a number of things, but I feel to bring these to our attention tonight. Now, when I'm talking about personal conflicts, let's reevaluate and restate so that we understand exactly what we're talking about. I'm talking about things that go on inside of me. Here I am, George Sanchez, married 29 years, grandfather 2 times, 50 years old. What goes on inside of me? What goes on inside of you? That's who I am. That's who I am. That's who you are. Those are the conflicts we want to talk about tonight. And one of those is fear. Now, dictionary definition, just to get it in front of us. Fear is a strong sensation caused by the awareness of danger. a strong sensation caused by the awareness of danger. A second definition is a loss of courage in the face of personal danger. Now, either one of those will do for our purposes tonight. Now, in order to clarify this, I want you to understand I am not going to talk about my reaction to fears outside of myself. How I act in circumstances of impending dangers outside, out here, things that people might do to me. But how I act inside in the face of certain threats. That's what I want to deal with and ask you to consider with me. Fear, of course, is not limited to a physical thing. The real fears, the fears that tend to eat away inside and keep me from being who I am, those fears are more in the areas of threat to my self-image or to what I think my self-image is. Threats of various kinds, or threats to areas in which I feel insecure and I'm not willing to admit. It's a tragedy how many struggles go on in people's lives because of an unwillingness to say, I can't handle that. I need some help. Instead, we play games. We put on masks. We take on roles. We act like we think we're supposed to act. Because there are threats to what's down inside of me. Remember what we said in our message this afternoon. One of the reasons that this is true is the fear of what you'll think of me. If I tell you who I am, you may not like who I am, and it's all that I have. That's a very real fear. That's a fear inside of me. It's not something you're doing. It's not something anyone else is doing to me. It's an unwillingness to take the risk of exposure that the Bible says we should have as members of the body of Christ, instead of playing games the way we do sometimes. So what we're talking about here is the fear of confrontation. The fear of confrontation. That's a very real fear. Matthew 5, 23 and 24, and Matthew 18, 15, which we looked at briefly in the area of interpersonal relationships. There they are, the two guidelines which I must be willing to follow if I am going to function as a total person. But that's a real fear. If I go to that person and tell them that I did something wrong, or tell them that they've offended me, all those questions start coming to my mind, don't they? What will they think of me? How will they react? Supposing they're upset and read me off. On a couple of occasions, I've gone to some people, and I've said, you know, I feel a strain in our relationship. I don't know what the reason is, and it may just be totally my fault, and I'm willing to admit that. But somehow, I'd like for us to break through that and reestablish a meaningful relationship. Only to have them say to me, oh, George, good night, you're just too sensitive. What do I do with that? Do I feel guilty? The enemy, the devil, would want me to. He would want to say to me, you see, Sanchez, you fathead. You did what the Bible said, and look what you got. You got your knuckle stepped on. Isn't that neat? That's what he would like to do. And he tries. But you see, all I can do and all you can do, and the solution to this kind of fear, is in the obedience to the command of God. That's the only solution there is. If we wait for our feelings to be what they should be before we act on the basis of a command of God, we may never get around to it. In his book, Reality Therapy, William Glasser, psychiatrist in Los Angeles, talks about the fact that feelings always follow action. That's just another way of using the old triad. Remember, facts, faith, and feelings? That's what he's talking about. What are the facts? What does God say? God says, you go and get yourself reconciled with that brother. That's the fact. But I don't feel that way. That's right. I'm afraid. That's right. But there's the fact. Well, I'm going to wait until I don't feel afraid. And nothing happens. I'm going to wait until that person kind of smiles at me. And then I'll go. But that person doesn't like to smile. See, I've got the facts. The only way to solve this kind of fear is to act on the facts. Not wait for my feelings. Facts, faith in the facts, and then feelings. And let them come as they will. And in these cases that I've mentioned, I went, I came away. There was disappointment, of course. And I just said to the Lord, Lord, I did what I think I should have done. And if I was wrong, you show me. In both cases, later, those individuals came back and recognized what had happened and reestablished the relationship. But you see, I can only go that far. You cannot force anyone into a relationship with yourself. Don't try that. All we do when we have this kind of a fear is act on the basis of the Word of God and do what I feel God says I should do. What I believe God says that I should do in order to face this area and to be willing to confront it. I received a phone call the other day from across the country. Some people that I had spent some time with a number of months ago. I felt the time had gone very well. I felt that we had made good progress. I didn't realize until the phone call that the gentleman in the case, this was a couple, had harbored some resentment and was harboring it up until the present. And here, many, many months later, the Lord led him to call and to get that off of his mind. I was delighted. Not that I felt that there was anything that helped me, because I wasn't even aware of it. But because I know what it did for him. And I can guarantee you that he wrestled with his soul for days before he picked up that phone and made that call, because the enemy would rather keep him tied up in knots and keep that resentment building up and going on. You see, that's what Ephesians 4:26 is talking about when it says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. The living letter says, don't nurse your grudge. Don't nurse your grudge. Take care of those things. Keep short accounts. And I was delighted when this young fellow called me, because I know what it's done for him. It's released him. It has given him a new spirit of liberty. There, my friends, there is what God promises when we face this kind of fear on the basis of scriptural guidelines. Relief and a spirit of liberation in our hearts, because we're willing to move into areas that need to be reconciled in our relationships with one another. Well, this is one kind of fear, the fear of confrontation and the debilitating effect of a lack of reconciliation. Then there's another fear, another one of these personal, deep fears. And that is the fear of facing personal areas of need. The fear of facing personal areas of need. And so we hope no one will notice them, and we hope we can get along without having to ever face those things. And when anybody gets too close, most of us have developed our little tap dance routine to keep them from getting too close. You know? Yeah, you know. You wouldn't have identified with that. It's true. It really is true. And so we go through life with God desiring to touch our lives at critical points to make us what He wants us to be. And God's energy is nullified by my unwillingness to face that area. It isn't that God couldn't take care of it. He'd take care of it in a moment if I were just willing to admit it. Just willing to admit it. I suppose that's the big area that people who don't know Jesus Christ face. To admit their need. Their need of a Savior. Just admit it. And then secondly, to believe that Christ can meet that need. No one else can. Nothing else can. And then third, to commit my life to Him. To admit, to believe, and to confess and commit my life to Him. A, B, C. I remember when I received Christ as my Savior as a young lad. I had not heard the gospel as I grew up. Grew up in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Both of my parents are Spanish. Just happens that they came over, that is, our ancestors came over in the influx of people into the United States from Spain and settled the areas that were then Spanish territory, which came all the way up into Colorado, as some of you may know. In fact, we still have some land grants that our family has in New Mexico, just outside of Albuquerque. A lot of sagebrush and jackrabbits, but there they are. But I grew up in that background, and never having heard the gospel, we moved to Los Angeles in the middle of the Depression. And for the first time, I heard about Jesus Christ and His love for me. And my two sisters made their commitment to Christ first, and Dad gave them a bad time. And I was the only boy in the family. There were just the three of us children. And I was Dad's favorite in a way. No, not in a way. I was his favorite. He spoiled me. I'd come home. I'd go out with him on his truck and come home, and he'd buy me an ice cream cone. And I'd eat it on the way home and make sure I finished it before I got home. And I'd walk in and my sister would say, "What'd you have?" "Nothing. Chocolate marks all over my face, you know." "Nothing." So when my sisters received Christ, Dad did give them a little bit of static. But then about a year later, or maybe 9 months later, I committed my life to Christ. And Dad stopped giving the girls static. And they began thinking seriously. And about a year and a half later, both my mother and father received the Lord. Now, we all went through the same process. And I think Dad had the greatest difficulty admitting his need. Admitting that here was an area that he couldn't handle on his own. But what a delightful, stalwart disciple he became, and how God used him in the lives of a number of people later. He's with the Lord now, has been about 3.5 years. But God used him. And I remember the first evening they went to our little church. They came back and they said, "We're never going back there again." And we said, "Why? It was a neat little place, just a little tiny cracker box. It was a mission in East Los Angeles. That's where I grew up, East L.A. And we really enjoyed it, and we couldn't understand why they were upset. They had gone, they had sat in the very back row right near the door. They wanted to get out as quickly as they could. And the minister had honestly preached a gospel message, just a plain, simple presentation of the matter of admitting our need and believing that Christ can meet that need and committing our hearts to Him. Just the simple message of the gospel. And they went out and they said, He knew we were there and He preached that message just for us. They really felt that way. They really felt that way. But you know, God is so faithful, He kept working in their lives, and about 3 weeks later, they just couldn't stay away. And they went back. And I remember the Sunday afternoon when we were all baptized as a family. Because we were willing to admit, to believe, and to commit. Now, some of you might be here this evening. I'm sure there are some here who have never done that. And I want to tell you that some of those fears that you have, that you are facing, and those areas that you've been trying to cover up, and in which you've been trying to demonstrate such a great degree of self-sufficiency, and yet you know down inside when you're alone that you don't know what you'd do if the lid caved in. God says to you, all you have to do is admit your need and believe that Jesus Christ is the only one who can meet that need and commit your life to me. Just give me your life. A burden will lift. There will be a liberation of your heart and your spirit because Jesus came to set captives free. And I stand here as one of many testimonies of the fact that not only did He set me free, but He continues to set me free day by day as I face new areas of need. But this fear that we're talking about of being unwilling to face a personal area of need will keep that from happening. Unless I'm willing to admit it and recognize it and stop blaming everything else and recognize that the need is with me. Stop blaming circumstances. Stop blaming others. Incidentally, and this is parenthetical, but I think it's very important to give all of you who are here, who are involved in trying to help other people spiritually. Many times when we are seeking to counsel someone in what we seem to find in them or they admit is an area of need, if we're not careful, we will become emotionally involved in that situation and not get the full story. And we will begin seeing it through their eyes and sympathizing with them and not really helping them. Because instead of helping them see an area of need, we only strengthen that area in which they are not willing to admit a need by over-sympathizing with them. There's a good verse for this, by the way, in Proverbs 18:17, and it's a staggering thing to me every time I read it because it's so clear. Proverbs 18:17 says, "He who states his case first seems right." Ah, you saw the last half of that, didn't you? Yeah, until the other comes and examines him. So here you are sitting talking with this person who's having a difficulty and they're pouring it all out and everything they have to say puts them in the clear. And it's the other guy that's at fault. Or it's the circumstance, or it's the roommate, or it's the somebody else. And if we're not careful, we get caught up in that. And instead of helping them, we strengthen a weakness, if that's possible. Because we don't help them face an area of need. Proverbs 28, verse 23. Proverbs 28:23. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. And my friends, I want you to know that before God I have stated this, and I say it here in front of my colleagues, I want my life to be available to anyone who wants to come and point something out to me. I reserve the right to take that to the Lord and ask Him if He agrees with you. But I want to be open to receive anything anyone wants to say. Now the reason I'm saying that is not because I'm so spiritual. It's just that I found that that knocks that fear in the head. My defenses are down. I don't have to try to protect myself. That's how you handle that fear, by being willing to open your life scripturally, properly. God's dealing is always liberating. 1 John 4:18. We need have no fear of someone who loves us perfectly. His perfect love for us eliminates all dread of what He might do to us. If we are afraid, it is for fear of what He might do to us and proves that we're not really convinced that He loves us. That's 1 John 4:18. Did I say 8? I meant 18. Quickly, let's look at anxiety. What's the difference between fear and anxiety? I said fear has to do with areas that we face, these that we're talking about, personal areas of need. This is the kind of fear that we've limited ourselves to tonight. The dictionary says anxiety is a brooding apprehension or uneasiness regarding an anticipated difficulty. The two key words in that definition are brooding and anticipated. Brooding and anticipated. Incidentally, the Proverbs have something to say about this matter of anxiety. Proverbs 12:25. Boy, if you don't remember anything else about anxiety tonight, take this verse. 12:25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. Anybody here ever been weighed down by anxiety? Sure you have. So have I. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Anxiety is an emotional drain. It's a depletion, an emotional depletion. Now take these two words I mentioned, brooding. What does that mean? Well, primarily, it's something that consumes inordinately my thought processes. An inordinate consuming of my thought processes. I'm brooding about it. I can't get it off my mind. I put it off and it comes right back and I nurse it a little longer. Before long, all day long, I'm just sort of buffeted by that. Brooding. And then, the second word is anticipated. And I think that's a key word to anxiety. Because anticipation has to do with something that is uncertain, something in the future. And most anxiety has to do with that. What's going to happen to me? Someone said to me, I'm afraid to commit my life to God because I don't know what He's going to ask me to do. Remember I said, the answer, the real answer is in your concept of God? That's right. That's where the problem was. Anxiety about the future, about something that might take place. Imaginary. Most of the time, certainly uncertain. I remember my sister Ida, my oldest sister. She had her first baby. I was still in college, free and single and happy. And now I'm, now wait. Just hold off, single fellas. I haven't finished all this. And now I'm married and exuberant. All right? But I remember, here's this little baby, I think maybe 3-4 months old. And one day, I went over to visit her, and she's sitting there holding the little baby, crying. Just crying. And I, you know, what's wrong? She said, George, do you realize that in just a few years, she's going to go off to kindergarten? I said, yeah, but, you know, so, and then she'll go to college, and then she'll get married. I mean, really, you know, bless her heart, it's all worked out beautifully. But what I'm saying is, you see, the unreality of imaginary things in the future, what's going to happen? Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. You simply can't function effectively when you allow anxieties. What's the solution? Just Matthew 6. Let's look at several verses here. Matthew 6, beginning with verse 25. I'm going to pick just four verses from this chapter to answer the four major areas of need about which we get anxious. Matthew 6, 25 and 26. Let's see. Yes, personal needs. Matthew 6, 25 and 26. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. It couldn't be more specific. Food and clothing. It's all right there. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And then look at Matthew 6:34 regarding the future. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. What he's saying is, just handle what's on your plate right now and don't load it with stuff that you're not even sure about. That's what produces anxiety. Every day brings enough things to handle if we'll handle them. What happens when we get in under the burden of anxiety is that we can't even handle what's on our plate today. We become ineffective. That's what happens. That's why the scripture says, just take care of what I bring into your life a day at a time. Add to that Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, just a step at a time, and that's all he asks you to obey, just one step. And today he has asked you to take one step. I don't know what it is. But the Spirit of God is faithful, and he's put his finger on your life in some area, just one step. And don't try and think of all kinds of steps. Don't try and think of a number of things that you might have to do. Just take one thing from this conference that God has said to you clearly and specifically and do that. Begin with that. A journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step, according to the Chinese proverb. That first step. So, don't be anxious about the future. Just handle what he gives you today. Another anxiety. Matthew 6:27. Or rather, not an anxiety, but a definition of the futility of anxiety. It says, and which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his span of life? In other words, what does it profit you to worry about it anyway? What do you gain by it? Finally, Matthew 6:33. And you know that passage. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Add to that, if you will, Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, so that you do not become faint-hearted and weary. One version puts, so that you do not give up hope. We keep our attention fixed on him. Not on the circumstances, not on what might happen, not on what he might ask of us, but on him. And all of a sudden, these areas of anxiety take their proper perspective. Their proper perspective. So we have these two areas that we've looked at. Fear and anxiety. And I suggest to you again, that the answer to these, as well as all of the other internal conflicts and personal conflicts, are to be found in my concept of God. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me." And I recommend to you that you give yourself unreservedly to getting to know your God. Anxiety? No, not if we know our God. Because He is a God of plan and purpose, but more than that, He has a special purpose for me. And He said He will perfect that and perform it. Now turn with me in closing to, I want to read one little passage to leave with you. Psalm 139, 1 through 6. Psalm 139, 1 through 6. And I want you just to listen. Follow along in your Bibles. And really listen to what God is saying to you, will you? Now think of it. The God of creation, the God of all power, the God of all authority. And here's what He says. Here's the interest that He has in you. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar off. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my lips, on my tongue, lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou dost beset me behind and before, and layest Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain or understand it. That, my good friend, is how interested God is in you. Why then be anxious? Why then be fearful? He careth for you. And that's how we handle life's conflict.